Well, the narrator of the book of Judges has presented, as we've seen, a number of biographical sketches of the judges of Israel. And all of that has come to an end. And in the last few chapters of this book, where we have a record of events that probably took place sometime during the 350-year period of the book of Judges, and most likely earlier on rather than later, and certainly these chapters before us are from the early time of the period of Judges, because it mentions to us that Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, was the high priest, and so it could not have been in the latter time of the period of Judges that these episodes take place. But they're two illustrative stories that describe, in the first place, the spiritual climate of the period, and we considered that last time. And then in the second place, the depths of immorality to which at least one of the tribes had sunk. And we're going to consider that this evening. This spiritual and moral condition summarized in these passages is really summed up in the refrain: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And really, you need to keep that in the forefront of your minds as you consider these chapters. The moral destruction to which Benjamin has fallen ought not really to surprise us, given the spiritual climate that we considered last time. We observed that even the Levites and the priests of Israel were corrupt. And while that would not be true of every single one of them, these are illustrative snapshots of the general condition of the day. And that spiritual climate, therefore, leads to the moral demise of the people. For right and just morality is the fruit of right and proper worship. Now, Dale Ralph Davies, in his helpful little commentary on the book of Judges, outlines these chapters for us under three headings. They are the guilt of Benjamin, the destruction of Benjamin, and the sorrow for Benjamin. And really, those three headings summarize the three chapters. Chapter 19, the guilt of Benjamin. Chapter 20, the destruction of Benjamin. And chapter 21, the sorrow for Benjamin. So let's think a little about these chapters without going into too much depth and detail. Otherwise, we will be overwhelmed by the gore and the unkindness and the depravity of it all. But if you feel like you've been here before, if you feel a sense of déjà vu, you'd be right. Because Judges chapter 19 is something of a mirror image of Genesis chapter 19. What happened in Genesis chapter 19? Well, the messengers of God went to Sodom, in the region of Gomorrah, to the house of Lot, to a city whose iniquity had ascended to the Lord, and he was about to bring judgment upon that city. And you'll recall how the messengers of God, the angels of the Lord, went into that town, and how Lot took them into his home, and how the men of the city came against Lot's house in order to act very corruptly with the angels of the Lord. And there's so much in this passage that echoes that passage. The narrator is telling us a very important message as he presents this story to us. He is saying to us, this is the moral climate in Israel. These are the depths into which the people of God have sunk. They are no different from the city of Sodom. They're no different from the men of Gomorrah. Their thoughts, their lusts, their actions mimic the thoughts and lusts and actions of that depraved region. And these are the people of God. These are the descendants of those who have been brought out of slavery in Egypt, who have been formed into a nation to bear God's name, who have been given gracious and good laws by which they can be governed, who have been brought into a land flowing with milk and honey, who have been promised wonderful blessings by God if they will heed his law and serve him in their lives. But Israel has presented itself as a stiff-necked and rebellious people from the days that they left Egypt. And through all the years of wandering in the wilderness, and after their entry into the promised land, and their failure to act upon the assurances of God's help and power and sovereignty being on their side, they failed to drive out the people in their territory. They failed to devote them to destruction. And now we find a people who are being prepared for destruction by their own sinfulness. But we need to be careful, because the writer intends that we see beyond the Gibeons in this one city to which this Levite and his concubine and servant come. We're to see beyond them and them alone in their sinfulness. For the story starts out with the unfaithfulness of the concubine to the Levite. And it continues with the callousness of the Levite towards his concubine. In order to save his own skin, he thrusts her out of the door into the hands of this unruly mob. Indeed, even the old man is not without guilt in this sad story when he offers up his own daughter, as well as the concubine, to the hands of the mob. And then there is the injustice of the whole tribe of the Benjamites who refused the appeal of the other tribes of Israel to hand over the men of Gibeah, that they may be justly punished for their dealings with this Levite and his concubine. And so there's much guilt here in this passage. Truly, as we read the story, what do we see happening? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The concubine, the Levite, the old man, the men of Gibeah, the men of Benjamin, they're all doing what was right in their own eyes, fulfilling their own desires, and not considering justice and truth. And all of this then leads to the destruction of Benjamin. And in this passage, as this story unfolds, we're stunned to see the degree of unity that there is in Israel at this time. Repeatedly the narrator says that the tribes of Israel came as one man, united in thought, united in determination, united in their mission to reward the people of Benjamin with the iniquity of the men of Gibeah. We don't expect such unity as they respond to the Levites' gory parcels. But it stirs them up, doesn't it? Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. What thing are they thinking of? Is it the fact that this woman's body has been cut up into 12 pieces and sent throughout the land? Is that what they're referring to? Certainly it would have been a hideous job for the postman to deliver these parcels, and not a pleasant sight to open them up and find a limb here and a leg there. Or was it the thing that these bloody parcels betokened? The hideous sin of the city of Israel. Well, whichever one it was, 11 of the tribes of Israel are united in their horror and in their drive for justice. 11 tribes are united. As Dale Ralph Davis says, it's a shame that we didn't see this kind of unity in their battles against the inhabitants of Canaan, against the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the others who dwelt in the land. If only they had been as united and as full of zeal to do the will of God in devoting them to destruction, this would never be a problem. But here they are. They're united. But they're united against their brothers. And over again in chapter 20, this reference to their brothers reappears. 11 tribes are united against their brothers in Israel. And then there's another unity that we see here. The unity of the tribe of Benjamin. This tribe are appealed to by the other tribes. Hand over the men of Gibeah. Hand over the perpetrators of this foul crime. Hand them over to justice. But they refuse. Oh no, they will unite with their brothers in the tribe of Benjamin. And they will not submit to the calls for justice from the other tribes. And so war breaks out between the 11 tribes of Israel and the one tribe of Benjamin. Who will go out first? They ask the Lord. Judah shall go up first. And again we hear echoes of something that we've heard before. But this is the manner in which they had entered the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the others. This was the manner in which they had entered into the promised land that they were to inherit, and out of which they were to drive the iniquitous people who lived there, and to bring the justice of God against the people who had inhabited that land to this day and had forfeited the land through their rebellion against their Creator. And so Yahweh is summoned to give leadership and direction to the armies of Israel. Judah shall go up first, he tells them. And Judah goes up, and the other warriors follow them. And in that day, the underdog, Benjamin, kills 22,000 men of the Israelites. They routed them in the battlefield. And the men of Israel, they rally together again, and they inquire of the Lord again, shall we go again near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord says, go up against them. So they go up against them on the second day. And again, the men of Benjamin come out against them. And again, they are routed as 18,000 men of the people of Israel are put to the sword and killed. 40,000 are lost in 2 days. What's going on? This doesn't sound like good direction from God. That they should go out to battle and lose in this way. And so with some uncertainty and in certain fear, the Israelites come again before the Lord, before Phinehas, and consult the Lord again, having made sacrifices and offerings to him, and say, shall we again go against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord says, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. And so Israel goes up again, and this time they set an ambush. And you know, we get another echo from the book of Joshua. We're back at Ai, aren't we? You know how the Israelites were routed at Ai because of their guilt through one member of their tribes having stolen from that which had been devoted to destruction to the Lord. And then how they are given the victory as they take the city of Ai by stealth and in ambush and draw the people out and put them to the sword. And this is it. This is happening again, isn't it? Because the writer wants us to understand that we're back with God bringing justice upon his enemies, upon those who refuse to bow the knee to him, upon those who refuse to seek justice in the land. But we have this sense that it's not that Israel is perfect. It's not that they're right. It's not that they are good and Benjamin is bad. Because we have this echo from Joshua. We have this echo from Ai. We have this sense that God has shown some kind of rebuke to Israel. Yahweh is at work, and his work is to bring judgment against the perpetrators of this awful crime that has been committed in the midst of the tribes of Israel. And while we cannot unravel all of the mystery of God's sovereignty in the way that he deals with men, these echoes from the past must certainly inform our understanding of what is taking place here. God is with Israel. There's no doubt about that. He is speaking to them. He is giving them direction. He is for them. The tabernacle is there. The priest is there. The guidance is there. But that doesn't mean that the people of Israel stand in sinless perfection before him and are not themselves in need of some chastening. So in the midst of the destruction of Benjamin, there is then this relatively minor, though 40,000 is an awful lot, it's 40,000 out of 400,000. Of the men of Israel. And that pales then into almost insignificance when we compare it to the destruction that takes place in Benjamin, where thousands lose their lives, and it's thousands not only of men who draw the sword, but of women and children. The cities and towns are set on fire. There is left in Benjamin only 600 men. It's no wonder the rest of the tribes of Israel say, one tribe is lost. Six hundred men. And it'll all be over when they die. And so we turn from the destruction of Benjamin to the sorrow for Benjamin. And this itself seems somewhat strange, doesn't it? How they go from this lust for blood to this weeping and wailing. Almost as soon as Israel's baby brother Benjamin is almost annihilated by his older siblings, they seem to come to their senses and realize their lust for bloody justice may just have gone a little too far. Do we get echoes of that somewhere as well? When not Benjamin, but Joseph is sold and lost to them as far as they can see, and drive their father to almost to his grave in despair. And so the people of Israel, having considered their ways and perhaps the injustice of the degree to which they have sought vengeance upon the men of Gibeah and the tribe of Benjamin, they seek a way to put things right as they would see it. Remember, every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. And Yahweh is not consulted now. The Lord is not consulted. They don't come before the Lord and say to him, well, we've made this vow that none of us is going to give anyone in marriage to a Benjamite. We're not going to give our daughters. We've made this solemn oath. So what can we do to preserve this tribe? Is it your will that this tribe should be preserved? Oh, they lament the fact that the tribe is almost annihilated. Oh Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? And so they put their heads together. And they come up with something of a solution. How will they restore Benjamin? Benjamin isn't utterly destroyed. And therefore, through this intricate manoeuvring in which their oaths are honoured, and a city that's gone AWOL is destroyed, and 200 dancing virgins are kidnapped, Benjamin is preserved to the satisfaction of everyone. Well, except a few unhappy but powerless fathers and brothers. But here you see the injustice of Israel. One tribe did not send, or one city rather, did not send warriors to the meeting before they went against Benjamin. And they had decided, apparently, that if that was the case, then those warriors would be put to death. But they don't just put the warriors to death, they put the women and the little ones to death as well. They only preserve the lives of 400 young virgins from that city or that region. Is that justice? In their desperation to seek some remedy for the slaughter that has happened by their hands, they resort to further slaughter. And in the midst of it all, they seem to accuse God of it all. Well, we're in this state because God told us to do it. That's the sense that we get in verse 15. The people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. This, they're saying, isn't quite fair. And every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, seeking to solve his own conscience and put things right by his own power and wisdom. And the whole place really is a mess. It's a mess. And why is it a mess? Because in those days there was no king in Israel. That's the point. Surely that is the point that this narrator has been making. If only there had been a king in Israel. If only there had been the right sort of leader in Israel who would rule his people with truth and justice, this would never have happened. All of this mess, the sins of the men of Gibeah, the ruthlessness of the justice of the Israelites, the injustice of their attempt to put things right. It would never have happened if only they had had someone to rule them, someone to guide them, someone to lead them. But every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. And the challenge for us really today is that this is the age that we live in. We live in an age where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Now, I know that we have laws in our land and people generally obey the laws of the land, but I'm not talking about the laws of the land. I'm talking about the law of God and the acknowledgement that there is a God in heaven to whom every creature upon earth must give an account. And he is not acknowledged, and his holy ways are not sought. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. And there is a kind of individualism and the right to have one's own opinion and to go one's own way with regard to God that will see the justice of God come upon this world. But more than that, this kind of attitude has permeated those who claim to be the people of God. And we see it over and over again, a kind of individualistic religion by which men and women live their lives, where there is no submission to rule or authority. Those rules and authorities that God himself has established for the good of his people as they live their lives in this world. And we need to ask ourselves the question then, am I simply doing what is right in my own eyes? Or is there a king to whom I submit, whose laws I want to understand and obey, whose directions I want to follow, whose officers I want to submit to, that I might live in a way that glorifies God rather than one that incurs his displeasure and ultimately his justice? You see, while there may not have been a king in Israel, as far as the narrator was concerned, because of the way Israel was behaving, there was a king in heaven, and they refused to submit to him. And that king reigns in heaven today. And do we submit to him? Does he govern our lives and give us direction? Or does everyone do what is right in his own eyes? May God help us to submit to the King, and in submitting to the King, find true happiness and contentment and peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that your word is for our benefit, that we may live before you in peace, that we may glorify your name in a world full of sin. And Father, we know that you have given us your word to be a light for us, that we may have direction and guidance through this world. We know too that you have placed us into communities of your people where we can be nourished and helped and encouraged. And we pray, Almighty God, that you would help us to be a people who know you as our King and who submit to you by the means that you have given for our good. We pray that there may be a true unity in your word among your people, that it will be a zeal for your glory, and in it that we may find that which is good for us. Lord, we acknowledge that there is much that is wrong in our thinking, and too often we think in an individualistic way, and we think that our own opinions and our own conclusions should rule the day. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a humility and a willingness to be taught and guided by your word. We pray that you would help us to acknowledge our sins and our follies, and that we would seek from you forgiveness and peace. Lord, we know that we are not perfect, and indeed, were we to stand before you in our own strength and upon our own merits, we would be cast away from you forever. But we pray, Lord God, that you would receive us through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into the world to be a saviour for sinners, and that in his victory over sin upon the cross, we may be included, and that united to him, we may become more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we pray that we would be taught by your Spirit to glorify you in our lives as we submit to you as our Lord and as our God, having had our sins purged away through the blood of your Son. And may we give glory and honour to him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.